for this evening. It was one of my co-workers says that you have to be baptized if you are really saved. What does baptism really mean? And we could give some really short answers, but they may or may not be sufficient. But I do want to talk some about baptism, and especially since we are Baptists and we talk about being Baptist and those kinds of things, just what is important about baptism. What does it really do or not? Or at least the best that we know from such instances. When we start talking about baptism, we're talking about a washing of sorts. Actually, the Greek word baptizo means to dip, to wash thoroughly, or to destroy, as in drowning or a sinking ship. We get our word baptism from various forms of that, baptismos or baptisma in the New Testament. But it has to do with cleansing. And Christians are not the only ones that practiced baptism. In fact, in the Old Testament, and there are, by the way, other world religions that do practice various forms of ritual washings and baptisms for various reasons as well. But in the Hebrew Scriptures or the Old Testament, we find that there are provisions, in particular in Leviticus chapter 14, there are particular things said about ritual washings for purification. Leviticus 14, verses 8 and 9. The one who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes and shave off all his hair and bathe himself in water, and he shall be clean. After that he shall come into the camp, but shall live outside his tent for 7 days. On the seventh day he shall shave all his hair, of head, beard, eyebrows, he shall shave all his hair. Talk about being a Yul Brynner. Then he shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and he shall be clean. Now, that's actually a ritual purification for anyone who is a leper or has been a leper, and they have been cured of leprosy. There are also special ritual washings very similar to that for priests when they are set aside. And prior to, in particular, after the establishment of Yom Kippur, or as most of us in the South call it, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, that particular high holy day, there are other ritual washings. The priest is to cleanse himself completely even before making sacrifices on behalf of his family and himself. And so these ritual washings are important as they supposedly take away a sense of uncleanness. Probably one of the most famous dippings or washings in the Old Testament occurs in 2 Kings chapter 5. And in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, baptismos is used. 2 Kings chapter 5, what did Naaman do? What did Naaman do? Right. He washed himself in the river. He dipped himself in the river 7 times, the sign of wholeness and completeness. Once again, it was to remove uncleanness from one's body and from one's spirit. The same thing, as I said, with the priests. And when the priests were set apart, the ritual washings took place to remove their uncleanness and to make them fit to be priests at that particular point in time. As we move further up in history, we have talked or briefly mentioned before, though they're not specifically talked about in the New Testament per se, we have mentioned the Essenes. Some of us went and saw some of the writings of the Essenes, some of their library when we went to the Dead Sea Scrolls exhibition in Charlotte. That group that separated themselves from much of the rest of society. They had a falling out actually with the priests in Jerusalem, and they were forbidden to come into the temple area because they were even more conservative than the Pharisees and Sadducees. And so these Essenes, in addition to collecting multiple copies of books of the Old Testament and studying those, the Essenes living in communities outside, and in particular near the Dead Sea, a community called Qumran, practiced ritual washings as well. In fact, some of the documents in the Dead Sea Scrolls are about ritual meals, ritual washings, rules and regulations for the community and for being a part of that adult community. In fact, you were supposed to wash yourself daily in a spirit of repentance. Repentance for the cleansing of sin. And they had particular pools to which you would go at different points in the day to dip yourself in the water after you had repented of the sins. And if during the day you committed more sins, especially if you committed sins that might cause you to be persona non grata for a while, they called it mulcted, which meant nobody gave you the time of day for anywhere from 3 months to a year, but you could still be in the community, you just couldn't participate in the worship. You would have to go and dip yourself a prescribed number of times to try and get rid of that. Once you repented of the sin, it was almost like it brought it to the surface and you washed it off. But the next time you committed sins, you went and dipped yourself in the water. And the next time you committed sins, you went and dipped yourself in the water. So these ritual washings took place for the most part daily, and sometimes even more so. And if you were prone to putting your foot in your mouth, insulting people, or committing a lot of sins, you could end up spending so much time in the water you look like a prune. But there had to be an attitude of repentance to go along with baptism. In fact, some of the Essene writings state that without repentance, there is no meaning or effect of the washing. So you see, for the Essenes, really, that ritual washing carried a little more power to it. It carried a little more power to it as far as being able to effect cleansing and change. John the Baptizer, we call him John the Baptist, but John the Baptizer lived in the wilderness for a time. He probably was familiar with the Essenes, though I don't think he was a part of that group. But he knew both of Jewish rituals, Hebrew rituals of baptism, and the rituals of baptism and cleansing of the Essenes. But when John came, he came asking people to submit to a radical kind of baptism, a once-for-all baptism for sins. He goes around telling people to repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. To receive baptism for the repentance and the forgiveness of sins. We find that in both Mark chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 3. It was really in preparation for the coming of the Messiah and the kingdom of God. By the way, I saw a sign when I was on my way into Easley to see Miss Selman earlier. Saw a big billboard on the side of the road put out by fmchurch.com. I don't know if you get that on the radio or not. And the sign said, "Repent. The kingdom of God is upon us." And while we might think that that's the saying, and maybe, I don't know how they meant it, maybe they think the end of the world's coming. If you really think about it, if we believe that Jesus inaugurated the kingdom of God in a special way when He came on earth and established the church, that sounds very true. And not even talking about the end of the world. The kingdom of God is upon us now with the advent of Jesus. The kingdom of God's here now. Luke especially talks about how we can participate in the kingdom now. But in Mark chapter 1, verse 4, John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And that's linked with his message of prepare the way of the Lord. And so it was in preparation for that coming Messiah. A theologian of last century, George R. Beasley Murray, said, "John's baptism was a turning to God baptism, or a conversion baptism. It wasn't being baptized to clean yourself from the sins. It was a baptism that showed you had turned to God, you had been converted from your old way of living, and this was a way to publicly announce that you had made that change that you were turning to God and turning away from living for self. It signified that turning and that connection with God. So even there, it was not something that effected change, but we've got this move that it signifies change. And John was calling people out to stand up and to publicly acknowledge that change. John was indicating in his thought that it wasn't enough. If you were preparing for the coming Messiah, it wasn't enough to say, well, I believe, but you say it in your closet and nobody else knows it. You had to do something with it so that other people knew that you indeed had made that change. Now, in Jewish baptisms, Jews required proselytes or converts to do four things. First of all, to receive instruction concerning the essential elements of Judaism. If you were a non-Jew, if you were a Gentile, and you were going to convert to Judaism, the first thing that happened before you were officially considered a member of Judaism was you had to learn about the essentials of Jewish belief and Jewish theology. It's almost like a catechism, a series of catechism classes that some Christian churches had, or confirmation classes where you're taught the basics. That was the first thing that they required, converts. The second thing was to submit to circumcision, which automatically meant women could not be full-fledged members. In fact, the only way that a woman was allowed to be considered part of the children of Abraham was if she was born of a circumcised male or she was married to a circumcised male. Otherwise, she was outside. And even then, she was at best second class, because one of the other things, they had to offer sacrifices in the temple. And if you know anything at all about Judaism, the women were not allowed to carry in the sacrifices. They weren't even allowed in near where the altar was. That's the fourth thing they had to do. The third thing was to be washed or baptized to remove the uncleanness of being Gentile. Not very politically correct. They said right up front, if you're going to convert, you have to learn about the religion, you have to submit to circumcision, and then you've got to go and get all this dirty Gentileness washed off of you. And then you can go in and offer sacrifices in the temple. And so there, for those who were not Jewish, there was more to the baptism than what Christianity really holds and even what John holds. Baptism was a public act of contrition in John's baptism and in the developing church. It was a public act of contrition and commitment. It was an act of worship and promise. It was an act of worship and promise. When you submitted to baptism, you were publicly proclaiming a change in your life. And for the Christian church, you were publicly proclaiming that you had accepted Christ and the call to walk with Christ. And it was an act not only of worship, but of promise. You are promising, I have made this choice and I'm going to live this kind of life. Now, there are different ideas. Somebody would ask, and I have had folks ask in the past, so I'm kind of anticipating here a spinoff question. And if I got yours, you can go. And that is, well, then why did Jesus get baptized if he was sinless and John's baptism was for sinners? The two basic lines of thought on that. One is that in doing so, Jesus is identifying himself with the sinners who need to come to God through that public act. And he is saying, I am identifying with you. The other school of thought is that since this is a public declaration, baptism is a public declaration. You don't do it in the closet somewhere, but you do it with other folks around. That when Jesus goes to be baptized, he has just made the decision, it's time to leave the carpenter shop and to start my public ministry. And so this is his way of declaring to the world, it's time for me to do this. Now, according to John, chapter 3, verse 26, and chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Jesus authorized baptism through His disciples. Jesus Himself did not baptize folks, but He authorized His disciples to do it once again so that people would know you are a follower of Jesus. In 3:26, John's disciples, now in 25, now discussion about purification arose between John's disciples and a Jew, and they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, the one who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you testified, here he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him." And John says, well, if God didn't give him the authority, then they wouldn't be going to him. But in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard, Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John, although it was not Jesus himself but his disciples who baptized, he left Judea and started back to Galilee." And that's where he encounters the Samaritan woman. Now, Jesus authorized baptism, but it was not baptism to bring about forgiveness of sins. It was baptism because someone had chosen to repent and identify with Jesus. This baptism is very public. Word gets back to the scribes, the Pharisees, even John the Baptizer in jail, that Jesus and his disciples are baptizing. It involved a public identification with the Messiah and the kingdom of God that he brings. In the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, Jesus is telling the disciples to make other disciples and to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is used as the one being baptized is publicly calling on God's name in faith, acknowledging God's call and God's lordship on the person's life. When you are baptized, in fact, oftentimes in the early church, the person being baptized would also repeat a part of the formula and declare that that person was indeed publicly being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He or she was publicly identifying with God in that way, acknowledging God's call and lordship. But as the early church makes disciples and preaches the good news, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching at Pentecost, and he's asked by some, "Well, what are we supposed to do?" He says, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." In other words, turn from your sin and confess Christ as Messiah. Baptism did not save. The New Testament never teaches that baptism saves. The New Testament does not teach that baptism is essential to be redeemed. What the New Testament does teach, though, among other things, is that baptism is expected if you are truly one of Christ's followers, because it is your first real public declaration. You can't hide that. You might go up to the preacher and say, "You know, I really believe, but, you know, I don't want to tell too many folks around here." But baptism, I mean, you're in the waters of baptism, crowds around. I mean, you're out there in front of God and everybody. It is a public declaration, first and foremost. A public declaration of commitment to becoming one with Christ. And that commitment signifies that we are changing. Not that we're completely changed yet, but we are changing in Christ. In Colossians chapter 3, we read there in verses 9 and 10. "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have stripped off the old self with its practices and have clothed yourselves with the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its Creator." That was part of a teaching at the time of one's baptism, that you are taking off the old self and putting on something fresh and clean. And by the way, we have mentioned before in other contexts that in the early church, historically, there were women who served in the role of deacon, including baptizing folks. Among other reasons that they did that was because in some early churches the practice was literally taking off the old and putting on the new. You carried new clothes to the place of baptism. You stripped off your old clothes and they were gotten rid of. You went in and were baptized, and when you came out a new creature, you put on new clothes to symbolize that. And you would not want men baptizing women, or vice versa. And so one of the things that women deacons did in that early setting in the early church was to baptize women. And so here we've got this, also this other idea in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. Of course, verses 27 and 28 are very important. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. Which then brings us to the next important thing about baptism. In Judaism, circumcision kept women from being incorporated fully into Judaism. To begin life in the fellowship of Christ entails entering into the fellowship of those who belong to Him, and baptism was a means of incorporating women and men. Jesus broke that barrier. Jesus gave equality to women and men. Paul writes, "We are all one in Christ Jesus, having been baptized together into Him and clothed in Him." This was the initiation ritual, so to speak, of the early church that incorporated not just men. Judaism, circumcision alone incorporated. But men and women were included and had full fellowship. Of course, after they went through some things. We, as I said earlier today, we make it a little bit too easy. Before you were a full-fledged voting member. You joined the church, then you went through a period where you learned the essentials and made sure this was really something you believed and were willing to live and even die for. And then you became, in fact, sometimes baptism was put off for as much as a few months until the person had come to that point and once again committed themselves. And then baptism was that public confession and incorporation into the body of believers. It was not necessary for salvation. It is not necessary for redemption. But it is a part of that open identification with Christ and with His body, the church. Part of that is that public acknowledgement that we are one with Him in dying with Him, in His burial, and in His rising, and in His living. It is our commitment to beginning a new life governed by the grace of Christ, a new kind of living that we're not used to. And so when we do that public acknowledgement, it is an acknowledgement too that we are to share our redemption story and to share with others that they too can be redeemed. In Acts chapter 2, when those people call to Paul or to Peter and say, "What do we do?" And he says, "Repent and be baptized." That day, they publicly stepped out of the realm of Christ rejectors and joined with those who accepted Christ. And they did it very, very publicly. They didn't just go down at the end of the crusade and stand in a sea full of people and fill out a card and have a prayer and then walk off. This was something very, very public for them and for the church. In fact, Paul continues to state that to be baptized into Christ is to be baptized into His body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We've already read Galatians chapter 3. But 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of that one Spirit." So it is that identification with Christ and with Christ's church that we've already made It is not essential for redemption. It is identification, and it is essential for full identification and full participation in the body of believers, because that joins us together as a body of believers. As the church developed, all kinds of things happened, including other rituals and ideas. In an ancient writing called the Didache, or the Teaching of the Twelve, which is not in the Bible, but became something of a church manual as the church developed in the early times, the first, second centuries and beyond. Now, concerning baptism, baptize thus: having first taught all these things, baptize you into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost in living water. Now, living water was moving water, which meant a stream. It might be living in other ways, right, Nye? But it was moving water. If you think MRSA's bad. And if you have not living water, that is a stream, baptize into other water. You could gather it in a cistern or a pool. And if you cannot in cold water, then you may warm the water. These. Who was it that we baptized up here? And the heater didn't work. Dean Pitcher. And the heater didn't work, and he was as blue as Wesley. He was almost as blue as my shirt when he came up out of the water. So see, hey, we can save money on heating the water in the baptismal pool. The Didache says it's supposed to be cold. No. Then you can warm the water. But if you have neither, pour water thrice upon the head in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So if you, there were multiple modes of baptism even in the early days. The ideal was to dip. But if you could not, you could pour. But you had to do it three times over the head: once in the name of the Father, once in the name of the Son, once in the name of the Spirit. As some of the teachings of the early church go, for while there may yet be baptism of the head without the body, there is no baptism without baptizing the head, because that's where you make your decision to follow Christ. So, in answer to the question, in a roundabout way, in a long fashion, one of my co-workers says you have to be baptized if you're really saved. What does baptism really mean? No, you don't have to be saved. But in order to truly follow Christ and to identify openly, to confess Him publicly before others, to be a part of a fellowship which we are supposed to be part of, baptism did become that standard, and still is that standard, by which you identify with the church, good and bad, warts and all. Actually, we think, oh no, I'm identifying with the good. No. When we identify, we might even be the wart for a while. But when we identify with the church, we're identifying with the good, the bad, the ugly. If you've ever seen that movie, you know what that is. But we identify publicly and openly, and it means we continually identify publicly and openly. Because while we're baptized once and for all, our commitment to the church and to Christ doesn't stop there. In fact, that baptism, and every time we think of our baptism or see another baptism that takes place, it should be a reminder to us of the commitment that we made, not just to Jesus, but to the body of Christ, the Corpus Christi. And I don't mean the nuclear submarine, but this body of Christ and the body of the church in general throughout the world. So, I hope that I got to the question. I think the question was being asked, salvation part of, or is baptism part of salvation? And according to the Bible, it's not. But it is an important step as we identify with the church. Different modes were allowed in the early church. There are people who practice different modes. We believe, we as Baptists and many others believe in believer's baptism, because you repent, you confess, then you're baptized. It's kind of tough. for an infant to do that. I do know that the church, as it went along, developed some ideas that pedo-baptism or infant baptism protected the child because people didn't know what happens to the child if they die before they get to the point where they can choose. Some of the doctrines in the church put them in limbo. I'm trying to avoid a reference to how low can you go. Put them in limbo. And so that was a part of it. The problem is, and then later, folks would come along for catechism and confirmation, but a lot of folks don't. And they say, well, you know, I was baptized when I was a baby. I don't have to do anything else. That's not true. Because the New Testament also teaches, even though Christ loves children, the New Testament also teaches that you confess, you repent and confess, and then you look to baptism. So we believe in believer's baptism. Baptism is done when one makes a profession of faith, an acceptance and a confession. And I know some people, and for the last 15 years, it's always been the case, but for the last 15 years especially, there seems to have been a rash of multiple baptisms. I know at least three people who recently were, and I'm sure there were more, recently baptized at a tailgating party and mass baptism in Anderson, that it was the third for one and the fourth for another one, as if all the others were invalid, which then raises the question as to whether, I mean, if you invalidate by multiple baptisms, in fact, one person even raised a hand, prayed the sinner's prayer again. They were baptized in a church in Anderson when they were 9 years old. When they made a profession of faith, they were baptized again when they joined that other church last year, and then they got baptized this other time. What's that say about the validity or your commitment or even of your repentance? What it's doing is making baptism have more authority than the New Testament gives to baptism, actually. I know I had somebody say, well, you know, when I was 9 years old, I really didn't understand. No, but you understood the need. You understood as best a 9-year old could. And Christ said, let the children come to me, and didn't say, oh, you can't till you're 15, or you can't till you're 35, or you can't till you're 65. So, and so much for the preaching soapbox part, that and a dollar will get you a drink machine. But questions, comments? I don't want to belabor this too long. But I guess the short answer to the question is, it's not essential for salvation. Maxie?
In the area where you said there were those things, there was a time when they went for a while before they could be baptized. And they were studying and learning and this, that. Okay. During that time, were they considered a part of the
But they were during that time, you were considered a part of. You didn't have the local identity and everything that you did later with the baptism, but you were a part of the Christian church as a whole, the universal Christian church. You were still a part of Christ, but you were learning. You were learning and learning and learning and saying, "Okay, do I really want to do this or not?" So there was still that. Kind of, you had the option to opt out if you wanted to, or continue to learn, and then make that final. There were really almost two professions: one when you initially accept, ratified would be the better word. It's ratified when you are baptized publicly. That was a ratification of your decision, and it was really more a ratification of your decision than it was of the church's decision. Oftentimes we have done in the modern and the postmodern world, and we've kind of made it more the church's decision than the person who comes forward and makes a profession of faith. Baptism doesn't suddenly give us all knowledge and wisdom and insight, contrary to what some folks think. But it doesn't. And so we still have to learn and we still sin. But and the baptism, it's not like we have to keep jumping back in the pool to wash off either. like the Essenes did and like some of the other Jewish groups did. It's supposed to be once and for all. I have made this profession of faith. I have repented of my sins. I have accepted God's grace, and I'm making this public confession here. But it's also a public promise that I'm going to continue to live that life. So you don't have to go jump in the pool again and again and again. Others?
What are the last hours of Christ's life?
Yeah, the insurrectionist on the cross that said, I agree, Ken. The question was, wouldn't the fact that baptism is not an essential be kind of supported by the fact that in Christ's last few hours, you've got the, we call him the thief on the cross, but he's probably an insurrectionist who defends him and doesn't even ask to be saved. He says, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? And Jesus says, you're going to be with me. I don't advise waiting for deathbed confessions, but if it is indeed sincere, that is definitely, he's definitely the poster child for sincere deathbed confessions. And he didn't slip in the back door either. But you're right, Ken. Thank you. Well, I think you're right. Others? I hope this gets kind of close to it. Let me go out here and grab the box. Did I put it back out here? I think I did. So I'm not pulling one out next Sunday morning and saying, uh-oh. No, it's not there. Oh, no. Oh, no. Ah. If it had been a snake, it would have bit me, and I'd be dead if it was poisonous. It was right there. Interesting. Speaking of deathbed confessions, what if you are a Christian and you want to be cremated? You know, there's some people that are very definitely against that. Of course, I know a guy that, in all seriousness, I know a guy that said he sure didn't want to be cremated, and I happen to know something about him. And if he doesn't make some changes, cremation is just the warm-up for him. But maybe that's why he doesn't want to be. Okay. If it's okay with that person, and you may or may not be here, but we're going to add to that, what about body part donation? Okay. What if a person wants to be cremated and as a Christian wants to be cremated, and what about body part donations? That will be our we'll go toward that next week. Because there are groups out there that don't even allow blood transfusions for religious reasons. That's right. Even if it would save a life. Even if it would save a life. So, and they do it for religious reasons. So we'll talk about those next week. Morbid subject, yes, but also a real subject, because we all face the end of life, whether it's short or lengthy. When we're born, we're terminal. Okay. Then as you go, know this. The essential is repentance, acceptance, and living the life. Baptism is one of those steps by which we tell others we're prepared to live the life, and by which we not only tell God, but we tell ourselves I'm accepting this life to live. May we be faithful in living the lives to which we have committed ourselves, not just individually as lone rangers, but together as Christ's body. God bless you. Go in peace. Amen.